Chapter 15. The Adventure of Living by Faith. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Psalm 37:25. To live by faith means, very simply, to concern oneself only with doing what God has assigned one to do, and then to allow God to worry about all outcomes. Our only responsibility is to make sure we are doing the will of God. Everything else, finances, our health, opposition, etc., become his problem. Trusting God means resting in him, knowing that all things will be taken care of while we follow him, and being resigned to whatever his choice of outcomes may be. It's his problem, not ours. When we commit something to someone, as I have at this moment committed my vehicle into the hands of an auto mechanic because it is making mysterious noises, it means that we entrust the problem and its solution to another. The other person is now in charge and responsible to take care of the issue. It is not our headache, but his. We simply rest in the competence and trustworthiness of the one to whom the thing is committed, and trust that the problem will be solved. This is also the case when we commit our lives into the hands of God. Our problems are now his problems. Meeting our needs is his assignment. Our assignment is to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and it is he who will provide all things necessary to us. This is the principle informing Peter's instructions to those Christians who suffer persecution for doing what is right. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The elements informing these instructions include the following. Doing the will of God may incur suffering, for whatever reason. The response to such is to persevere in the same good and obedient behavior, without respect to consequences. Such continuing to do good is the means of committing yourself and outcomes into God's hands. It is safe to do so, because he is a faithful Creator. This is the whole of what it means to live by faith. It also applies to dying by faith, as Jesus and Stephen both demonstrated in their deaths. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The term living by faith has frequently been adopted to speak of a distinct way of life practiced by some Christians in full-time missionary work or other ministry. It often refers to those who choose to trust in God alone for the sustenance of their families and their ministry needs in the absence of any visible source of predictable income or support. For some, this simply means not having a job. But one is not living by faith in God if one is not doing the will of God. The will of God for most people is that they work for a living, and his provision usually comes to them through that activity. Those who live by faith in the manner here referred to are also working. They simply have been called to work in ministry activities for which they cannot, in good conscience, charge money. Jesus told the disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." Based upon these instructions, many who minister in the Word of God have refused to charge anyone for their service rendered to God or to others on his behalf. There is no risk in this policy, because they are laboring in God's employment, and God knows that the laborer is worthy of his food. God provides for his workers. Obviously, this provision will almost always come through human agents. Such benefactors will be providing this support voluntarily, often without being solicited, and not because there has been a charge laid upon them by God's servant. Some who live with no visible means of support choose to help things along a bit by letting their needs be known to others who might potentially send them support. There is no sin in doing this, though it then becomes more difficult to know whether the support came because God approves of and wants to support their work, or because of pressure laid on others by the solicitation. Others have famously lived by faith without ever soliciting a gift or even allowing anyone but God to know their needs. As far as we know, this is how Jesus lived, as did many other early Christian workers. Many, including this author, have been inspired by modern-day examples of Anthony Norris Groves, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, and numerous others who chose such a course of life. The first of these, Anthony Norris Groves, has been called the Father of Faith Missions. Originally a London dentist, in the early 19th century, Groves left his occupation to become a missionary in Baghdad and later in India. Groves believed that all Christians should live economically, trust God to supply their needs, and devote their income to the needs of the gospel's expansion. His example, and his little book called Christian Devotedness, had a major impact upon his more celebrated brother-in-law, George Mueller. Through Mueller, these convictions also seized the great missionary to inland China, Hudson Taylor. Groves also inspired C.T. Studd, Amy Carmichael, Reese Howells, Watchman Nee, Jim Elliot, Edith Schaefer, and many others. Footnote: there are biographies of all of these people available, which I highly recommend. End footnote. I mentioned George Mueller in Chapter 12 when discussing stewardship. As noted there, Mueller accomplished many noteworthy things, but is best known for his belief that God's promises of provision are as true as are his promises of salvation. Converted after a wild and sinful adolescence in 1825, Mueller observed that most Christians do not really believe that God can be trusted in all things. He grieved to see many professed believers who lived with anxiety concerning their material circumstances. He married Anthony Norris Groves' sister, Mary Groves, and was himself very moved by his brother-in-law's faith convictions. He reasoned that if God is faithful and the Bible is true, then God already knows the needs of his children and servants before they ask, and has promised to provide them all. It should not be necessary, he concluded, to let anyone but God know about any such needs. He felt it to be safe to leave all financial concerns to God alone, who could move others to give to the support of his ministry, and never to tell any of his needs to another soul. These convictions led Mueller, as a young married pastor, to give up his salary and to pledge never to speak to anyone but God about his personal needs or those of his work. Though often living at the poverty level, he nonetheless found that God faithfully provided all things needed in a timely manner, never too late. As the Muellers expanded their ministry, adding the care and education of thousands of orphans, the establishment of Bible schools, and the distribution of millions of Bibles and tracts, he never departed from his policy of simply believing God would provide. He stubbornly refused to allow any man or woman to know his needs, even when they were desperate, and even when potential benefactors would specifically ask about them. Mueller lived this way for almost 70 years until his death. He has become legendary as one who lived by faith, and is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Faith. He would not have welcomed this title. He believed that he was only living according to the faith available to all the children of God. In fact, his principal motivation for following his policy so strictly was to encourage all Christians to believe that God can be trusted in all things without human manipulations. In one famous case, there was a day, like many others, when no food was on the premises in one of his several orphanage houses. The time came for the orphans to have their breakfast. Mr. Mueller, knowing that there was no food, came and stood before the 300 orphans standing in rows behind their chairs awaiting their meal, and he said, "There's not much time. I don't want any of you to be late for school. So let us pray." When the children had bowed their heads, Mueller prayed, "Dear God, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat." As the children were seating themselves at the table, there came a knock at the door. It was the local baker, who said that he had been unable to sleep the night before, thinking that the orphans might need some bread. He had gotten up at 2 a.m. to bake 3 large trays of bread, which he now presented to the seated children. Minutes later, another knock came at the door. It was the milkman. A wheel had come off his cart as he was passing the orphanage. In order to fix the wheel, he had to unload the cart of 10 large cans of milk. He asked Mr. Mueller whether the children might need some milk, which he would donate without charge, since it would go bad before he could repair the cartwheel. So, the unpredictable provision of God for breakfast arrived even as the children were being seated at their bowls. Stories like this abound in the lives of Mueller and others who have lived in this manner of trusting God. When Hudson Taylor was a young medical apprentice in England, he was determined to go to China as a medical missionary. His employer, Dr. Hardy, was a kind but forgetful man, and as Taylor was to be paid quarterly, the doctor told him to remind him whenever the salary came due. The young apprentice fully intended to someday live by faith in China, as Groves and Mueller were currently doing in their respective venues of ministry. He therefore decided that he should learn to do the same in England prior to embarking on such a mission. He determined that he would not remind Dr. Hardy about the payment when due, but would trust God to remind him. As a result, the salary was often delayed, while Mr. Taylor would watch his meager funds diminish. Sharing one example of many in his journal, Taylor wrote, "At one time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter's salary, I was, as usual, in much prayer about it. The time arrived, but Dr. Hardy made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed on, and he did not remember, until at length, upon settling up my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I found myself possessed of one remaining coin, a half-crown piece, a former British coin, worth 2 shillings and 6 pence, worth about 60 cents in U.S. coin at the time. Still, I had hitherto known no lack, and I continued praying." The following day, as he was doing some ministry work in the slums near his own dwelling, he was approached by a destitute man who begged him to come and pray for his sick wife who lay dying. In discussing the man's situation en route, it was discovered that the man had nothing and his family was starving. As Hudson Taylor's rent was immediately coming due, and he had enough food in his house for only a bowl of thin soup that night and the next day's breakfast, he was in dire financial straits himself. Yet, he thought within his heart, "If only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of this half-crown, how gladly would I give these poor people a shilling." He was conducted through a very rough neighborhood into a courtyard. He describes the scene that met his eyes at this man's lodgings. "Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight there presented itself! 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation, and lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother, with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of 1/2 crown, how gladly should they have 1 and 6 pence of it! But still a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all that I possessed. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, 'You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven, and not prepared yourself to trust him without 1/2 crown? I nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had had 1 florin and 6 pence. I would have given 1 florin thankfully and kept the rest. But I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without 6 pence. I knelt down. But no sooner had I opened my lips with, 'Our Father who art in heaven,' than conscience said within, 'Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that 1/2 crown in your pocket?' The poor father turned to me and said, 'You see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do.' At that moment the word flashed into my mind, 'Give to him that asketh of thee, and in the word of a king there is power.' I put my hand in my pocket, and slowly drawing out 1/2 crown, gave it to the man. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings how my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast." The next morning, a mysterious package arrived in his mail from an anonymous benefactor, containing 1/2 sovereign, a gold coin worth 4 times the amount of 1/2 crown he had given away the night before, but still not enough for his rent, which was due the upcoming Saturday night. On Saturday afternoon, Mr. Taylor was working in the clinic. Dr. Hardy, sitting nearby, said, "By the by, Taylor, is not your salary due again?" With a joy in his heart that he had passed the test by refraining from bringing the matter up himself, he replied as quietly as he could that it had been overdue for some time. To Taylor's chagrin, Dr. Hardy said, as he walked out the door to go home, that he was sorry not to have been told sooner, because he had already taken all the money to the bank and would not be able to pay him until Monday. Too late for Taylor to pay his rent due that night. Hudson Taylor's joy turned immediately to despondency as the door closed behind the departing doctor. He knew that his landlady needed the rent no later than that very night. More importantly, he was afraid that his experiment of trusting God without informing anyone of his need had failed. As he was himself about to leave and retire for the evening, he heard Dr. Hardy returning to the door, laughing within himself. It so happened that one of his wealthiest patients, who could easily have paid his bill at any time, had not been able to go to sleep until paying what he owed the doctor that very night. As a result, Dr. Hardy returned with Taylor's salary in hand, and the landlady received her rent on time. My own story. Anecdotes like the above are very numerous in the biographies of men and women who have lived in this manner. They may fail to have their proper impact upon us if we suppose that such experiences are only for those of special importance and are irrelevant to the experiences of modern, ordinary Christians. Is it possible that God dealt with his servants in this manner in simpler times, but that our modern circumstances render such a way of living unworkable and unrealistic? To allay such suspicions, I would like to share some of the experiences of an ordinary, contemporary person who has lived this way for 50 years. I share my own story, not in any sense to equate my importance to that of such great men and women as these, but for the opposite reason. My experience proves that God's faithfulness is the same at all times, even to an ordinary Christian in the 21st century. Modern disciples need to be encouraged that his faithfulness endures to all generations. Today, as always, they that trust him wholly find him wholly true. Footnote. From the magnificent hymn, Like a River Glorious, by Francis Ridley Havergal, 1836 to 1879. End footnote. During the Jesus Movement revival of the early 1970s, when I began my vocation of teaching the Bible, I was determined to live in such a way as to guarantee that I would never lack for confirmation of God's continuing approval of my ministry. This might have been selfish, and even faithless on my part, but I judged it substandard to live in an allegedly supernatural kingdom, a life devoid of confirmatory supernatural results. Evidences of divine involvement and approval, it seemed to me, should accompany a life of regular interaction with the Creator of the universe. I knew it would be unlikely that my teaching ministry would be characterized by wonder-working. Working of miracles is a different gift from teaching, and teachers usually see less quantifiable results than do evangelists. I calculated that one way that I would never lack for palpable evidence of God's ownership of my ministry would be to follow the Mueller model of financial support. One great benefit of this way of life, besides its being scriptural, is that it would be a very simple matter for God to pull the plug on my ministry if he ever felt I had drifted or had outlived my usefulness. Very few in quote-unquote professional ministry have access to this safeguard. Automatic paychecks often continue to come in, even when a minister may be backslidden and having affairs with ladies in the church. Many of us have seen such things, so long as he can conceal these things from the ones who sign his paycheck. There are many ministers whose anointings, like Samson's hair, have been shorn as they slept, due to their compromises. As Samson, awakening from the harlot's lap with self-confident bravado, did not know that the Lord had departed from him, so also they are oblivious to the fact that they have become spiritually weak like any other man. A minister's downfall needn't take the form of immorality. Like King Saul, from whom the Spirit departed, one's may take the form of losing his former humility and becoming addicted to power. It was such terrifying prospects as these that I hoped at all costs to avoid. I knew that by choosing the George Mueller model, if God wished to end or sideline my work, he would have to do nothing extraordinary. He would only have to stop doing the extraordinary. All that would be necessary would be for him to withhold the supernatural providences that otherwise would allow me to continue. If he were to withdraw himself, it could not go unnoticed, since my bills would go unpaid. Observing the manner in which Jesus and the apostles conducted their ministries, and encouraged especially by the lives of George Mueller and his ilk, I concluded that I had adequate biblical grounds for accepting the following policies for ministry support. To never allow the acquisition of money to be a motivation in the consideration of any ministry opportunity into which God is leading me. Men of corrupt minds suppose that godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6:5, compare Acts 8:20-21 and 2 Peter 2:3. To never charge a salary or request to be repaid for any ministry activities. Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. To never inform any living person other than God about any of my current needs. By prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. Compare Matthew 6:8, 31-32, and Matthew 7:11. To live contentedly, if necessary, even at a level of mere subsistence, which is all that is promised in Scripture. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6:8. To live within my means without incurring debt. The borrower is servant to the lender. Proverbs 22:7, compare with Hebrews 13:5. To give away as much of my income as possible to those less fortunate than myself. Give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Luke 12:33. To do these things without judging others who may choose for themselves different policies than mine. Who are you to judge another's servant? Romans 14:4. These have been my policies for 50 years. For the first 13 of those years, since my ministry responsibilities did not occupy all of my time, I was able and felt responsible to hold various jobs to supplement my own and my family's support. In 1983, responsibilities in the ministry grew to the point of requiring my full-time attention, precluding my holding an additional wage-earning job. This required my living entirely upon unpredictable and unsolicited, from a human standpoint, providence. As the family's sole provider, raising 5 children, I never held a ministry position which promised regular or predictable financial remuneration. This was true despite my being the worship leader and an elder in more than one church, directing a Bible school for 16 years, and hosting a daily radio program for, at the time of writing, 23 years. In place of a predictable income, I found that I had a predictably faithful father who keeps his promises to provide for his servants. There have been literally hundreds of times when I had no money or known source of money with bills soon coming due. In every case, provision came on time, often from the most surprising places, and rarely in amounts much greater than what was currently needed. An example from one of my journal entries gives some idea of what life has been like for me living in this manner. January 2006. Began with my writing a check for this month's rent for $700, as I do the first day of each month. When I checked my bank balance before writing the check, the amount on deposit was $701. I also had about $26 in my pocket. That means that of all that I had received in the year 2005, and after paying rent the first day of 2006, I had spent or disbursed all but $27. No mail came on January 1st, a Sunday, nor on the next day, which was a holiday. However, my son Timothy remembered to repay me $40, which he had borrowed earlier, and which I had forgotten that he owed me. I found another $20 in the house. This was enough for my immediate grocery needs. Tuesday, January 3rd, the mail came, and it contained a check for $125 from the School of Biblical Studies in Kona, Hawaii, where I taught in December. They had already given me an honorarium several weeks ago, so there was no reason to expect an additional gift from them. This is how our finances began at the beginning of 2006. We once had nothing on hand, and a utility bill of $80 due within a week. As usual, I prayed that this money would come in on time. Before the week was passed and the bill came due, I had received exactly 2 checks in the mail. One was for $50, which arrived as a gift from missionaries in India, from whom I had never received any gifts previously, nor have I since. The second came from New Jersey. I lived in Oregon. That check was, of course, for $30, and came with a note that read, "I don't know if you remember me, but we met 2 years ago at such and such a place, and I just felt the Lord wanted me to send you this gift." When the $80 utility bill came due, we had exactly $80 on hand due to these 2 gifts. I have to admit, I did not remember meeting the New Jersey donor 2 years earlier, but I have obviously never forgotten him since. On another occasion, when I lived in Idaho, my car broke down near Salem, Oregon, and I managed to get it towed to a nearby truck stop. While sitting in a Taco Bell, 500 miles from home, and contemplating my options, a burly trucker sidled over to the table where I was sitting. He said, "Are you a pastor?" I have no idea how he divined that I was even a believer, much less a minister, since I was wearing a greasy t-shirt and jeans, and did not have a Bible or any paraphernalia around me to identify me even as a Christian. I told him that I was not a pastor, but I was a servant of Christ. He then pulled a $100 bill from his pocket and said, "The Lord told me to give you this." After handing it to me, he walked away without further comment. Although I did not have need for that exact amount, I took the gift as a token of God's being aware of my circumstances, stranded far from home. While living briefly in Salinas, California, in 2003, my family and I were in an apartment that cost $1,150 to rent. There was an occasion when, 3 days before the rent was due, I had only $300 on hand, and was therefore short by $850. It looked as if we would not be able to pay the rent on time, since I had received nothing from any source for several weeks. Having prayed about this need one morning, a check for $350 arrived that day from a stranger who knew nothing of our circumstances. 2 days later, when the rent was due, another check came in the mail. This was from some friends who also had no idea of our need. Of course, the check was for $500. Such stories could be multiplied without exaggeration, 100-fold. While we were raising our children, my wife and I did not carry any health insurance. This is not because of any objection in principle to medical care. Fortunately, we almost never had occasion to see a doctor, but when we did, it was always for something minor for which we paid immediately out of pocket. We never considered or discussed the question of getting health insurance. Had it ever come to our minds, it would have seemed to us something of a redundancy. I was already trusting God for all our financial needs. Since health insurance does not and cannot guarantee good health, and only promises to provide money to cover medical expenses, I did not view it as belonging to a separate category from that of our general financial needs. Healthcare services simply represent another kind of monetary expense. Since we were accustomed to trusting God for all necessary expenses, it seemed that these expenses too would be covered when needed. In 34 years of raising 5 healthy children, the need to consult with doctors about anything very seldom arose. My reasoning about medical matters may seem foolish to some, but was warranted by scripture and unassailable logic, ultimately vindicated in experience. Certain facts seemed obvious, such as that God can keep his servants from sickness if he is pleased to do so. If he allows his servants to get sick, he may choose to heal miraculously or allow natural recovery without a physician if he is pleased to do so. If he does not choose to heal without a physician, he can provide the money required to cover any necessary medical interventions, just as he provides every other need. If he chooses none of these options, he can take his servants home to be with him, something that is inevitable in any case, an option which Paul describes as a gain, and far better. These convictions are absolutely scriptural and always proved reliable. We never looked to any insurance company, any government program, nor concerned friends to cover anything for us. For the most part, God simply kept us all healthy. I am now a member of a Christian health co-op, but have never needed it, and joined only when it became mandatory for all Americans to have health care coverage during the Obama administration. Such Christian health co-ops, unlike regular insurance plans, allow the body of Christ to meet each other's needs in accordance with scriptural principles, even if a member never requires any assistance. Instead of paying premiums to cover the salaries of corporate executives, all monthly payments go directly to the meeting of the needs of other Christian families. This seems like the scriptural norm of having all things in common, with reference to health care expenses. During the child-rearing years, we never had a regular family doctor. Minor illnesses were treated at home or by an affordable doctor's visit. Such visits were so rare that we never saw the same doctor twice, nor remembered any of their names. Major illnesses just never occurred. Our babies were born inexpensively and healthily at home, without doctors present. By 2007, all my children were grown and out of the house, except for my youngest, who was 16. None of us had ever seen the inside of a hospital other than to visit sick friends. One day I went to the mailbox and found a check made out to me for $2,000. It came from a man in Texas with whom I was not acquainted. The enclosed note said that it was intended as a gift of appreciation for all the lectures he had downloaded and listened to for free from my website. I had never previously received such a large gift from a total stranger. Not being aware of any particular need at the time, I wondered why the Lord would have so uncharacteristically sent us such a windfall. Since God seldom provided for me more than was necessary, my first thought was, uh-oh, what is this going to be for? I didn't have to wait long to find out. The next day, my son had an accident on his skateboard and broke his arm. In 34 years of child-rearing, no one in our family had ever broken a bone. He went to the ER, and since I had no insurance, I paid the medical bill from my own resources. It so happened that the hospital bill came to exactly $2,000. As my son and I were driving home from the hospital with a cast on his arm, he asked me, "Now don't you wish that you had medical insurance?" I said, "Not even a little bit. If I had paid insurance premiums throughout the past 30-something years that I have been raising kids, I would have spent over $100,000 for this one broken arm. Instead, it only cost me $2,000, and God sent the check in yesterday's mail to cover it." Objections? In choosing this way of life, it never occurred to me that I would meet ministers who would argue against living in such a manner as provides so much occasion to glorify God. In half a century, I have never had occasion to regret or to reconsider the validity of any of my convictions about this. Imagine my surprise the first time I encountered a professed believer who referred to the practice of sharing such testimonies as bragging. But such reports claim nothing other than that God is faithful and His promises are true. I have actually heard Christians desperately trying to discredit George Mueller's testimonies, usually by saying that he didn't really conceal his needs since he published an annual report of the Lord's provisions during the previous year for the edification of readers. Of course, testifying about past needs after they have been met is nowhere near the same thing as letting anyone know about the current needs that come up so frequently throughout the year. What I find mysterious is why any servant of God would be skeptical or embarrassed about the genuine, tangible proofs that God is there and He is trustworthy. Is this somehow threatening? Full disclosure. In sharing my testimonies, I have not embellished the truth in any way, nor have I ever told such stories in order to make any impression other than that God is faithful to keep His promises and that His children can safely trust Him. That is what these reports actually demonstrate, and nothing more. Such accounts are strictly about God, and they confirm what every Christian professes to believe about Him. The reports include little that would flatter the receiver of the benefits, who is the helpless, and sometimes faithless, mendicant in all such stories. God is the only hero, and all the credit goes to Him. For my part, I could never boast, since I have not been perfectly consistent in keeping to the above convictions. God has always been consistent, but I have not. I have sometimes had anxiety and doubt, though I have never renounced my principles. Honest people do not renounce what they know to be true. I have personally fallen short in the matter of faith on a number of occasions. I have not followed these convictions perfectly. I can recall three specific times in my life in which my faith failed under testing and I caved in, ultimately borrowing funds from friends. In each case, God provided for me to pay off these personal loans almost immediately after incurring them, as if to show me that I had not needed to borrow in the first place and had unnecessarily lapsed in faith. Also, when I was in my 30s, I received my first credit card. I had no interest in buying anything on credit, and accepted the bank's offer with a mind only to use it when renting a car. That was the only thing in the world that could not be paid for with cash. Debit cards did not yet exist, or I would have preferred that option. I intended to put certain expenses like gas on the card and to pay them off each month. This, not surprisingly, did not work out well. I had no guarantee of any future income, and sometimes ended up buying things that were not actual needs, usually books, against future income that I presumed would come. I would sometimes then find myself at the end of the month unable to pay off the card immediately, as I had determined to do. When I discovered this failure was becoming a trend, I paid off the card and tore it up. So, I confess that I have had failures or missteps in my own practice, but in retrospect, none of them was ever actually necessary. They were my own failures, occasions when I compromised on one or more of my beliefs. Such were not failures on God's part to fulfill His promises, but on my part to follow with sufficient rigor the convictions He has put into my heart. I am sure my hero George Mueller would frown on me. I can honestly say, as did Hudson Taylor, "I am not a man of great faith, but I serve a God of great faithfulness." Some have objected that the Bible never requires us to keep our needs a secret from others, and I have not suggested that it does. I only claim that the Bible assures us that it is safe to do so, unless, of course, God should instruct us to do otherwise. Likewise, borrowing is never forbidden in Scripture, but are not those who live debt-free to be envied over those saddled with an unpaid balance? The principles I have adopted represent personal convictions of my own, based on how I believe God has led me in trusting His Word. Living by faith simply means doing the will of God and trusting God with all outcomes. As Hudson Taylor also said, God's work done in God's way will always have God's supply. This is roughly a paraphrase of Jesus' own promise, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Some have objected that this way of life works for me because, as a radio broadcaster, I have a somewhat higher profile than do many pastors. This means that, in my case, there is a larger pool of people from which support may come. Of course, these circumstances could as easily predict the opposite result. If you listen to a national radio host who never mentions having any personal needs, it would seem unnatural for the thought even to occur to you that this person would need personal support from you or for you to be motivated to send that person a gift. It would seem more natural to assume that the more visible person already has his or her personal needs covered. I myself tend to assume this about others, and would be more inclined to give my support to a lesser-known minister who has less visibility. When giving to larger organizations, I tend to assume their staff are paid. Nonetheless, I was living by these principles for many years before I ever had any media or online visibility, at which time I was as obscure as is the pastor of the smallest congregation, and God's promises proved true then as well as now. Such objections are entirely focused on natural considerations rather than on God's faithfulness to keep His promises. It is hard not to think this way. I have had to learn not to do so. After being on the radio for 4 years on only a few small stations in 2001, I went through a family crisis which led me to step aside from all ministry activities in order to serve my 4 homeschooled children as a single dad. My carnal assumption was that becoming thus invisible to the public would cause personal donations for my family's support to dry up completely. Being sidelined from all public ministry for a year, and not even having so much as a mailing list or a newsletter, I naturally assumed that I would be forced back into working a normal job to support my children and myself. I fully intended to do this, as soon as the meager few $100 I had on hand would inevitably run out. However, the cruse of oil never emptied. As I stayed home every day to care for my children, the gifts kept coming in the mail, almost all of them from complete strangers. At the end of my first year at home with the kids, circumstances allowed me to go back on the air. Although I remained a single dad for almost another decade, I was able gradually to return to full-time ministry. I think the reason the Lord supported me in this manner, even when I was not able to minister publicly, was to remind me that I am not supported by my ministry, but by the Lord. While the Bible does not insist that ministers serve without a salary, it seems impossible to imagine Elijah, Jesus, or Paul looking to some religious organization to issue their weekly wages. Strange as it may seem to us, the early church regarded a preacher as a false prophet if he asked to be given money for his personal support. Footnote: Didache, circa probably between AD 70 and 100, 11, verses 6 and 12. Speaking about visiting ministers, quote, "But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. If anyone should say in the spirit, 'Give me money,' or anything else, do not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others who are in need, let no one judge him." End footnote. It seems only reasonable that those who minister to the church should at least know how to trust God for their own needs. If one does not know this most basic biblical requirement, how can he credibly teach the flock how to trust God in the real world where they live? In a time when professional ministry is the norm, I fear the walk of faith has become too much a lost art. I once was in a conversation with the senior pastor of a very large church. He told me that his church had once been much larger and had employed many more ministers, but that a controversy had arisen in the church, causing a significant portion of the membership to leave the church. The great reduction of attendees was accompanied by a corresponding reduction in offerings. The pastor told me that he had found it necessary, with great reluctance, to terminate many of their former pastors. Upon hearing this sad story, I said, "Though you haven't asked my opinion, would you mind if I told you what I would have done in your position?" He welcomed my input, so I said, "If I were to find myself in that situation, I would call in the entire church staff and say something like this. You know, of course, that the offerings have been reduced drastically to the point that we are unable to continue meeting our former payroll obligations. I am forced to do one of two things. First, I could lay off enough staff to continue paying full salaries to the few that we can afford to maintain, but that would seemingly force some of you out of the ministries to which you believe God has called you. I am proposing an alternative solution. There will be no salaries at all. Any of you who believe that God has called you to continue in your present ministry activities may continue doing so, knowing that God Himself will faithfully provide all your needs as you fulfill His calling on your life. I also will receive no salary, will trust God to support me, and will be content at whatever reduced standard of living He may choose for me. If you are confident that God has called you to serve this church in your present capacities, you can be equally confident that He will provide for all your needs in it. Though, of course, it may involve a reduced standard of living from that to which you are accustomed. If you are not sure that God has called you to minister here, this is a good opportunity for you to find the place of service elsewhere that He has in mind for you, where you can count on Him supporting your work. As for those who continue to serve without pay, we will clearly inform the congregation that all church staff are unpaid volunteers who serve God without any guaranteed remuneration. We will let them know that we all depend upon God's unforeseeable providence for the maintenance of our families. This knowledge will allow the members of the church, as God leads them, to voluntarily give personal gifts to those from whose ministries they are truly receiving spiritual benefit. God will provide for all of His obedient servants. I know this from Scripture and from decades of experience." The pastor replied that such had never occurred to him. Nor, I imagine, has it occurred to very many full-time pastors. Yet, to adopt such a policy would bring many benefits to the church. First, no truly called and anointed ministers would ever have to be removed from their ministries for lack of support, since God faithfully supports those who are doing His will. Second, it would mean that only those who were really spiritually qualified, meaning they know how to trust God, would remain in the public ministry. Think of how this could increase the spiritual quality of the ministry staff. Third, it would remove any financial motivation that might tempt those who are not called by God to apply for ministry, quote-unquote, jobs. Fourth, God's continued provision for the ministers under such terms would cause their own faith to grow and be a great testimony of God's faithfulness to the church. Imagine how real God would become to many for the first time. Fifth, think of how the church leaders will be motivated to keep short accounts with God and to please Him in all things, knowing that it is He who is supplying their needs on a daily basis. A sixth benefit, relevant specifically to our modern times, is that where there are no paid church jobs in existence, no secular law could be passed requiring a church to hire staff who do not conform to biblical standards of moral conduct, since the church hires nobody. Salary versus support. Some will certainly object to these suggestions. They will say, "But the Bible teaches that those who are taught should support those who teach them, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Precisely so. This is exactly what these suggestions allow for. A worker's wages are generally paid by his employer. For whom does the pastor work? Is it for a corporation or for a king? If it is the king, then it is he, not a corporation, from whom the laborer will look for his support. I have lived by this principle all of my long life, and have never lacked, quote-unquote, my wages from God. Nothing about what has been suggested here precludes a minister's being scripturally supported by gifts from appreciative beneficiaries of their service, just as Jesus and the apostles were. In fact, such support is guaranteed by God's word to those serving faithfully at their assigned roles. If God does not support a servant at his post, then one is not serving in the position God has assigned to him, or else is not serving with sufficient diligence as to warrant God's support. There is a fundamental difference between a supported ministry and a salaried ministry. The supported ministry involves a servant looking to the Lord of the harvest and trusting Him to move His people to contribute personal gifts for the servant's support, which God will do, By contrast, a salaried minister is typically a contracted executive working for and being paid by an organization, a 501c3 corporation, to be exact. There may be no sin in this, and I hope that no reader will misjudge the heart of any pastor who follows different convictions about this. But does it not seem far removed from the way Jesus and the first century church ministers lived? The salary seems to reduce the man of God to an often frustrated contract laborer working in the system of a religious institution. It would be hard to find such an institution that is not run as much by internal politics as is any secular corporation. Some pastors seem to work the system to their advantage, while others simply end up burned out and disillusioned, or even fired, as if a faithful servant of God could be terminated by men. Didn't Jezebel wish she could have fired Elijah? It was not an option, since he was no employee of hers. I don't wish to use too broad a brush, but I have known far too many men of God who began their ministries with a passion to serve God and the needs of the people, but who over time become either the CEOs or the slaves, or both, of a religious corporation that pays their salaries. Like a secular CEO, their job description changed from that of serving actual people to working for the advantage of the entity. The man who began with a heart for God and his people slowly morphs into the company man, focused on the success of the enterprise. The church then becomes a great deal like any other secular organization, except that it peddles a religious product. The once spiritual leader has little choice but to either break out of the system or else find a way to the top of the food chain and rule the roost in the same manner as do the rulers of the Gentiles. The leader, like any corporate CEO, then must recast himself as the man of vision. He must sell to the congregation, that is, the entity's clients, the vision which they are now expected to support financially and emotionally. Instead of his being the actual servant of the people, the roles are reversed, and the people are expected to serve and support his vision. Oops, I almost said his agenda. The common people who complain that the organization is no longer feeding the sheep soon become expendable, even undesirable, especially if they are not significant financial contributors to the entity. It is refreshing whenever we find exceptions to this gloomy stereotype, but as a lifelong evangelical churchman and a sometimes church leader, I have too seldom seen things go differently with contracted leadership. I do not say there are no exceptions. Does it not seem preferable from the standpoint of the minister himself, and all concerned, that he, like Jesus and the apostles, would be a servant of God, freely serving real people, rather than a religious corporation? I myself head up a Christian 501c3 corporation, an answer to a board of directors. That is, The Narrow Path, Incorporated. www.thenarrowpath.com. However, being an unpaid volunteer, I enjoy freedom in the Holy Spirit to minister according to my conscience. It is possible for such a one to be removed from the corporate leadership by men, but only God can remove him from the ministry. Are not God's true servants led by the Holy Spirit and looking to their King as their master and provider? I would think that most dedicated ministers would feel completely liberated in such a manner of serving. My brother ministers, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. In 1982, I began to occasionally teach for an organization that trains missionaries around the world. Their program involves bringing in a series of teachers, each speaking on an assigned topic for 5 days. I have had occasion to minister in these schools around the world for almost 40 years. This organization does not hire teachers. Those who teach in their schools do so freely and without charge, but typically receive some honorarium, according to the ability of the individual school to thus express its gratitude. In the late 1980s, I was only traveling and teaching for this organization a few weeks out of every year, and the honoraria from those weeks were usually very helpful to our family financially. We lived in a Christian school where all the faculty and staff were unpaid volunteers, and many had less income than even we had. Therefore, I often shared as much as half of my income with families in greater need than ours. At that time, there was one particular location where I would go to teach for the aforementioned organization about twice a year. It had become somewhat predictable, though never guaranteed, that I would receive $300 for the week, which involved 15 hours of teaching at that campus. Though $300 was not very much for a week's income, even in the 80s, it was more than I would receive the average week ministering at home. In those days, I was extremely poor, and these honoraria made a big difference in my family's support. After many years teaching occasionally for this particular school, there was a time when I had finished my final lecture of the week, and the school leader handed me a coffee mug and two t-shirts, bearing the organization's logo, and said, "Here is your honorarium." I chuckled at what I assumed was a joke. Then I realized he was serious. Their school had a very small enrollment that season, and this was all they could give me for my week's labors. I received these gifts graciously without complaint, but wondered how I would meet my obligations at home without the anticipated honorarium. It was foolish of me to wonder. I immediately reminded myself that I was not an employee working for this organization, and they owed me nothing. I was there as God's servant, and it was He who would look to my needs, as always. Shortly after I returned home, a man I knew, but who knew nothing of my circumstances, walked up to my car window and handed me an envelope. It contained $400, which covered all my expenses for some time. I was again reminded that the servant of the Lord does not look to those to whom he ministers for remuneration. Those who directly benefit from our ministries may not be able to repay us. This is as Jesus said it should be. Our wage comes from our Master. He always supplies the needs of his servants. What about those not in full-time ministry? There is only one thing needful with which the believer must concern him or herself: doing the will of God. The missionary Groves, the orphan rescuer Mueller, and the missionary Dr. Taylor are all examples of full-time ministers who, due to the nature of their callings, had no opportunity to work in secular vocations for a living. They were fully dependent upon God's timely providences. Most Christians, however, are not called to full-time preaching or missionary labors. The great majority of Christians fulfill God's will for their lives by glorifying Him in their secular employment, which, incidentally, is also the principal means by which God supplies their financial needs. For them, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness includes glorifying Him in the gainful employment to which God has called them. God's adding all these things to them is normally and properly accomplished through their receiving a paycheck. As illustrated in the case of the doctor's apprentice Hudson Taylor, even those who work for a salary are not exempt from learning the lessons of trusting in God. A profitable job can be unexpectedly lost, or unexpected expenses requiring more than the salaried employee earns may easily arise. Christians who are gainfully employed must view God, not their job, as their true provider. It may be that He provides at this moment through one's employment. That employment might end or prove inadequate. So long as the believer continues seeking the kingdom and doing only the will of God, the assurance of God's continued provision is a matter of His own honor. We can be confident that He is capable of looking out for His own reputation, and this involves His providing for His trusting and obedient children. Learn to simply obey God's calling in your life and trust in God for all the results. This is called resting in the Lord. It is also the adventure of living by faith. Giving by faith. Do you need more faith? Here is a valuable secret. Our faith grows when we exercise it. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU, spoke about Christians making faith promises, a concept he borrowed from Oswald J. Smith. Bright wrote, "The basis of this concept is faith in God's ability to supply out of His resources what we cannot give out of our own." End quote. This refers to committing to give a determined amount beyond one's present ability in order to support Christian missions. Paul praised the Macedonian Christians for having done this very thing. According to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give. Bright explained, concerning the faith promise, "First, it is an agreement between us and God. No one will try to collect. Second, it is a commitment, not a pledge. Pledges are made on the basis of what we can give out of our own resources." He follows this explanation by providing many testimonials of quote-unquote ordinary Christians, that is, not rich Christians or ministers, who made such promises. They committed privately with God to give a certain dollar amount or a certain percentage of their incomes to missions, if God would only provide for them to do so. Of course, in each case, God's provision came in, allowing them to fulfill their faith promises. In some cases, they increased their promises each year, often reducing their own standard of living in the process. The time came when they were giving a great deal more than they ever dreamed possible, and seeing their faith grow by witnessing God's amazing provision. A man with whose circumstances I have been personally familiar for many years made the choice long ago to live a simple lifestyle so as to be able to give as much as possible to needs of the kingdom of God. He began with the pledge of a designated percentage, which was somewhat greater than the tithe, tenth, of his modest income. As God increasingly provided to meet these giving goals, he committed, by increments, to an increasing percentage of giving. Each time he increased the percentage, he did so with the caveat that he would only be able to keep the new commitment insofar as God's provision permitted. Each increase in his commitment overreached the limits of his current income. Although his hope is to reach the level of giving 90% of all his income, he was particularly delighted when he reached the 50% mark, with a mind to John the Baptist's instructions. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. To be able to give away as much as he personally lived on seemed a significant milestone. Each increase in his commitment required the assumption that God, if he wished to honor this proposal, would have to provide sufficiently to fulfill it. His income has consistently grown to accommodate each pledged increase. To his own amazement, at last report, he is able to meet all of his obligations while living on 30% of his income and giving the rest to missions, needy brethren, and Christian charities. It simply comes down to keeping one's standard of living appropriately modest, while trusting God to increase the seed to be sown. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So, is this one of those give-and-get-rich messages? Not at all. Prosperity teachers may give the impression that giving, usually to them, is a means of the giver becoming wealthy. This is a false gospel of prosperity based upon worldly values. The examples I have mentioned are of individuals who have no interest in becoming rich. Like all true disciples, they have a passion for the kingdom of God and choose to live modestly in accordance with God's value system. This does not necessarily involve any increase over time in their standard of living, but as they commit to greater giving, they prove the truth of the promise of Christ. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Footnote. Luke 6:38. I did not wish to burden the text of this book with the following, but for readers interested in what a life like this looks like, I thought to provide the following excerpt from my journals, which is fairly typical of the past several years. The first month of 2014 was an exceptionally good month for personal income, but the level coming in February fell drastically, not even reaching the level of my monthly expenses. They were just barely met by the surplus from the previous month. It was hard that month to maintain my percentage-giving policy, but I counted it as a test of my resolve, so I continued. March, then, proved to be a good month for income, so that I was easily able to meet my commitments both in giving and in family support. 7 of the first 10 months of 2014, my personal income after giving fell below the level of my basic expenses. But there were 3 prosperous months that made up for the deficiency. When the income for January through October was averaged, my income was $140 per month above my costs of housing, utilities, and food. October and early November, however, were good months, in which a considerable surplus was received above my expenses, so I began to wonder whether it might be time to bump up my giving percentage in 2015. I began to pray specifically for sufficient finances to come in, if God wished for me to make this increase. By the end of the first 2 weeks of November, I had received enough to cover the month's expenses. In the third week, I received 2 large gifts the same day, November 18th. One was about $1,400 that was forwarded to me by Frank, consisting of multiple listener-designated donations to me that had been accumulating for a few weeks. The other was an international transfer of funds from a man in India, whom I had known when he lived in the States. He had formerly been living in this country and really appreciated the resources at the website. He moved back to India 4 years ago in order to take over the management of his family's business, since his father was retiring due to age and health issues. I had heard nothing of him since his move. Suddenly, in late November 2014, he wrote to me, telling me that he was sending me a personal gift. He did not say how much it would be, but when I checked my bank account, he had deposited $2,000. This seemed a clear confirmation from God that I should increase my giving percentage. and footnote. Those who walk in faith and confidence in God are not interested in getting rich. They realize that whom God prospers, to them he also assigns more responsibility to share with those in need. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. I strongly encourage any who would follow Jesus in this world to study and take to heart the promises of God, and to count on them being true, just as he is faithful. Doing so will lead to a contented life and to an ever-increasing faith, as God repeatedly shows himself faithful to you as his trusting servant.